Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, as we continue our journey through this pastoral epistle on these Sunday evenings, this last letter of the Apostle Paul recorded in Scripture during his second imprisonment in Rome and shortly before his death, possibly days before his death. And as we've been learning, while this epistle is primarily written to a pastor and is used, has been used down through the ages for our instruction in the church, ecclesiology, instruction for pastors, elders, not only 2 Timothy, but also 1 Timothy and that other pastoral epistle, Titus. There's still so much here for us to gain from as Christians. So we come this evening to chapter 3, and our text primarily is the first 9 verses. But I'll read through the chapter and into chapter 4 a little ways for the sake of context. So let's hear God's word this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So far the reading of God's holy word. Paul writes to his young and trusted friend Timothy. This man was serving as the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And as we've been hearing and learning, Timothy was not a strong man in and of himself. He was many weaknesses, many frailties. He seemed to get sick quite frequently, physically that is. And he was also timid by nature. We can gather that from what we read in these letters. It was someone who had a hard time standing up against those who opposed the truth, the false teachers, as well as difficult people in the congregation. And every pastor needs a pastor. And Timothy had Paul. And Paul sets these things forth in his letter to Timothy. These are the things that he is most concerned about that Timothy would get before Paul goes to his death. He knows he's about to die. He knows this is the end of the line. And now he wants Timothy more than anything else to stand up, to stand firm in the strength that is in the gospel, in the strength of Christ, in the grace that he provides, so that the gospel will go forth to the next generation. And he's been saying that over and over again in this letter, as we've been hearing, and telling him to endure persecutions, that persecutions are inevitable. Paul knew that. He had almost died many times in his 30 years of ministry. But now he also wants Timothy to know the times in which he lives. Dark times. Evil times. Not times that are going to keep getting better and better and better until we reach some sort of golden age. Paul never says that. None of the apostles do. Jesus doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that. No, he says just the opposite. Evil people will go from bad to worse. And he describes the days in which he lives as days of difficulty. Days of difficulty. How would we understand days of difficulty? We might tend to think of high gas prices, failed economies, and long gone good old days. But that's not how Paul describes days of difficulty. He describes them as days of self-love. Days of ungodliness. And we have to understand that ungodliness, essentially, is a movement forward in the wrong direction, the opposite direction of holiness. And Paul says that those are the days that are coming. Those are the days in which you live, Timothy. And imposters and evil men and false teachers will continue to come. Ravenous wolves who would have the flock if they could. And you need to stand firm. What could possibly make a dent in such godlessness, the kind of godlessness in the last days that Paul describes in this very dark, dark passage in the first 9 verses? Timothy was so weak and the opposition was so strong. What could make a dent in this? Well, only the Word of God. There is where Paul's confidence is, in the gospel. Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the gospel. Only that will turn people from being self-lovers to lovers of God and neighbor. So we want to think about this passage because we need to remember that. We can get so caught up in other solutions, other gospels. Well, if we only do this, or we only do that in society, or only have these right leaders, or this sort of thing, then days will become better. But in fact, the only solution to the dark and horrid illness of the human heart is the gospel. The gospel is what a sick and twisted generation needs. So we need to think about these words and we need to think about the times in which we live and the trouble that will come and the word in which we trust. Those are the 3 points that we want to hear this evening as we think about this passage. First of all, the times in which we live. Paul tells Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, what are the last days? And that's a phrase that sometimes can throw us for a loop a little bit. We might tend to think of the last days as being, well, you know, the days just before Christ's return. Those are the last days. And then how do we ever know if we're in the last days? I remember growing up in the 70s and we're always told at church, we're in the last days. Well, here we are now, you know, 35 years later, and apparently those weren't exactly the last days. And what generation has been in the last days? It's interesting that the New Testament doesn't speak of the last days in the way that sometimes we assume. The last days, according to the New Testament, began not in 1970, not in 1948, a lot further back before that. The last days began with the ascension of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And the last days will continue until His return. The last days is a long time. It seems like a long time to us, but it's not a long time on God's timetable. And we have to understand that this is the way in which the New Testament speaks. We find it over and over again. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his great sermon at the Feast of Pentecost, he quoted the prophet Joel, who said that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And he made it clear that those days had begun at Pentecost. So according to Peter, the last days began 2,000 years ago at the outpouring of the Spirit upon the apostles. And then we turn to the book of Hebrews, and we see how it begins. And it says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So the last days began then, and as I said, 2,000 years, those have been the last days. That seems like a long time to us, but that's exactly what it is according to Scripture. It's not a long time according to God's timetable. Everything between Christ's incarnation and His ascension and His return are the last days. History now is simply in its last lap. Everything before Christ's incarnation is ancient history, and now it's in its last lap before the consummation, and it's moving closer and closer to the finish line. So what Paul is describing is the present, not the future, the present. And he's saying this will characterize these days more and more as time goes on. He says that these days will be marked with difficulty. He uses a word that is found only one other time in the New Testament. It's interesting where it's found. When he says difficulty, that word he uses for difficulty is a word that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's account of Jesus' confrontation with the demoniac at the Gadarenes. And he says that this man was filled with difficulty. Violence. This is the description that Paul chooses to use of the times in which the church exists. The times in which we live are not easy times. They haven't been since the first century, and they won't be until the return. They are days of difficulty. Now, that might strike us as interesting because the New Testament also makes clear that the same time period is a time when the devil has been bound so that he can't deceive the nations. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 12 that if he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God had come. He had come to bind the strong man, Satan. And we read in the book of Revelation, of course, that a symbolic 1,000 years, that period between Christ's first and second coming, is a time in which Satan is bound. So how is it then? How is Satan bound on the one hand, and yet we live in days of difficulty? Which is it? Well, it's both. Satan is only bound in the sense that he cannot deceive all of the nations. And what have we seen but the gospel go out to the nations? It's not confined to Israel. It's not confined to one particular place on the globe. There's really no place across this whole globe today that we can't find the gospel having reached in some way. The gospel has gone out and it continues to go out because Satan has been bound, but only in that sense. They are still days of difficulty, still days of hardship. As Jesus told His disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." And what Paul does here to help Timothy understand the times in which he lives, and we need to know the times in which we live, loved ones. To help him do that, he describes how people will think differently. There will be a radical shift in the way people think about God and man. Listen again to what he says. Listen carefully. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be what? Lovers of self. Lovers of money. proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, in one sense, this is really the same list of sins that have been in the human heart ever since the fall, right? I mean, we can read the Old Testament. We can read the days of Noah, for example, and the godlessness that was all around the world, and we can see that this is the same stuff that was going on. We read of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot lived, the days of Abraham, and this stuff was going on. We read the days of the judges, this was going on. We read the long, sad saga of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings, this was going on. But what Paul describes is something that is seismic in society's perception of reality. In the last days, these days while the gospel is going out, the center of all existence will not be God, but will be the self. And yes, in one sense, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's, of course, where the sin is birthed. But more and more, people will think and act this way. Notice how this list of sins begins and ends. It begins and ends with misplaced love. It starts lovers of self, lovers of money, and it ends lovers of pleasure. Those are the bookends on this library of sins. Those three evils are also an accurate description of our own culture, loved ones. These are the days we live in. People are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. That's a good way to describe our society, a good way to describe America in many ways. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. If there's anything that marks our society, it's these three things, these three loves. Lovers of self, narcissism. Oh, we live in an epidemic right now of narcissism. Even non-Christian, unbelieving sociologists are worried about it, saying a whole generation has grown up being told that they can be whatever they want to be in life, and they have all of these expectations out of what they're going to get in life because they really think they are great. That they're now medicated because they have all this letdown having not met those goals and those dreams that they had set for themselves. And still, narcissism is rampant. Lovers of self. Well, we see narcissism today. We're a culture of people who think too highly of ourselves. It's interesting, there was a study done some years back amongst students from different nations. And on this study, or in the study, there were test scores. And they went nation by nation, and they found that the Americans scored the lowest, not surprisingly, on the tests. And yet, when they asked, how do you think you did, they had the highest confidence. They thought more than any other nation, oh, I'm sure I aced it. When they went to certain Asian cultures, I think the Korean students, they were just the opposite. Had the highest test scores, and yet they were sure they had failed it. Well, we're a culture of narcissists, a culture of people who think too highly of ourselves. And if you don't believe me, well, you can read, for example, Gene Twenge's great book, Generation Me. And we're also a culture that worships money, lovers of money, as Paul says here. We're a culture that essentially lives to obtain more money and accumulate more money. And we're never really satisfied with how much money we have. And I don't need to point out how we're a culture that seems incurably obsessed with entertainment. It's become a god. We call it the weekend now. My weekend. And we even look at three-day weekends as being the holy holidays. You know, the great feasts like the Old Testament, the four-day weekend. Well, that's the Day of Atonement, you know. We are people who love pleasure, love self, love money, love pleasure. That is our culture. And it's interesting to see really how history has developed up to this point. It's not only America. We've seen over the centuries, Paul's words come more and more to light. Yes, mankind has always been, to some degree, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. But more and more, in Western society, over the last 2,000 years, the great seismic shift of beginning with self as the starting point has come into being. And if you've studied some philosophy, if you've studied the rise of modernity and now what's called postmodernity, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We think of everything, you know, before the Reformation and what we call antiquity and how basically God was understood as the beginning. God's revelation was above human reason. And the great question asked throughout those ages was, what has God said? And the church has debated, and even heathens and pagans debated, what has God said? And then with the rise of the Enlightenment, and René Descartes, and all of the other thinkers that came with that period, there was this great turn of exalting human reason over God's revelation. Now the age of skepticism began. No longer was the question, what has God said, but has God really said? And modernity really gave us that whole, really, it planted the seeds of the kind of narcissism that we've seen grow in recent years, really, because with that whole age of modernity and the age of reason and the coming to light of the scientific methods, well, man really thought he could basically do whatever he put his mind to. And with the great war that was supposed to end all wars that didn't, and with the things that we experienced in this country back in the 60s and the 70s, with the Vietnam War and a culture torn apart, we began to realize modernity didn't work, didn't have all the answers. And a new kind of skepticism came in, where the question was really not, has God really said, but who knows? Who cares? And what thinkers are now calling post-modernity. Times of difficulty, loved ones. Times of difficulty. Times of beginning with the self. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure. And there is trouble that comes from this. That's the next thing that we want to understand. We have to understand the times in which we live, and we have to understand the trouble that will come. Because in between those phrases about self-worship, which begins and ends this list of sins, comes about 15 expressions that describes the breakdown of a society where the self is exalted like God. The first three really expand on the meaning of self-love, don't they? Notice what Paul says there. People who love themselves will become what? Proud, arrogant, abusive. Proud, arrogant, abusive. Those who have an exaggerated opinion of themselves are usually so intoxicated with pride and with arrogance that they scorn others and look down on others with abuse, at least in their thoughts and language. These are the times in which we live. People are proud, people are arrogant, people are abusive. And then the next five expressions seem to refer to family life, and especially to the attitude of young people toward their parents. Notice what he says. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Of course, in an ideal society, the relationship of children to their parents really should be marked by just the opposite, right? Obedience, respect, gratitude, affection. But in a society where self is worshipped, this is turned upside down. it's turned upside down. And some of you, I know, have commented many times that it's not merely that you're growing old and cranky, which sometimes that is the case, we do, but we have to also keep in mind that society does change. And we see what passed for disrespect maybe 30 years ago or 50 years ago is nothing compared to what passes for disrespect today. And we see times of difficulty. And then Paul goes on with more expressions that seem to extend wider than the family. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And then he says in verse 5 how these days of difficulty won't be confined to the unbelieving world, but will also affect the church, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You know, the problem of self-worship and self-deification, it'll also be in the church among professing Christians. And so Paul really describes believers who live as practical atheists in this way. They have the appearance of godliness, giving lip service to the gospel, but ultimately they deny its power. They live as practical atheists, perhaps not believers at all. And Paul goes further, pointing out how some are these teachers like he's mentioned earlier, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth. Some who come in and will even creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, we read this list and we can't help but notice how we see these things today in so many ways. We see it also with those who would even name the name of Christ. Leaders. Teachers. Who are not preaching the gospel. People who ultimately oppose the truth. And Paul compares them to Jannes and Jambres. Who are Jannes and Jambres? If you look in your Bible concordance, you won't find them in the Old Testament, though they were in those times. These are the magicians in Pharaoh's court that Moses opposed. And their names were preserved and kept through oral tradition and Jewish historical writings. And people knew the story. They knew who they were. But what we want to catch is the point that Paul is making. These leaders who also are manifesting this seismic shift and beginning with the self and my life first, they're comparable to Jannes and Jambres, evil magicians. And he gives us some hope. He says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Yet still, there are times of difficulty, days of difficulty, days of illusions, days of a Christianity without Christ, days of an almost Christianity, and days of beginning with self and my life first. And not only that, but there will be opposition, even persecution, as Paul goes on to say to Timothy. He says, there will be persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this puts a reality check on any kind of overly optimistic view we have of society. This is what Scripture gives us as a diagnosis. Times of difficulty. Times of hardship, times of evil. Well, in such days of difficulty, what can possibly make a dent in all of this? You know, if he had ended it here and said, well, my days are over. God help you, Timothy. Good night. Timothy probably would have, who knows, gone insane at least. So where is the hope? What do we do? What can change people from being self-lovers to lovers of God? What is it that will help us endure persecution. Not get out of the persecution. It will come for you in one way or another. Whether through violence, whether through living in a culture that is overtaken by Islam, whether it is through some kind of unholy alliance between opposing the truth in theology and a state that comes together and abuses its authority and persecutes the church, or if it's just in the ways in which we know right now, the subtle ways, as I was mentioning this morning, being ridiculed by loved ones, having cynical remarks made by your neighbors, eating alone at the lunch table when you're in junior high school or high school, all because people know you're a Christian. Being passed over for promotion because you won't work on the Lord's Day. Your commitment to sexual purity that gets you scorned by your friends. There will be persecution. There will be persecution, whether subtly or violently. There will be persecution. There will be hardship. What does Paul give as the solution? Notice he doesn't go into a whole chapter about now, really. The key here is the magistrate. We got to have the right magistrate. Because when you have the right magistrate, everything will go well. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. Because he knows that the magistrate is always flawed. His hope is not in the state. His hope is not in elected leaders or a republic. What is his hope in? Well, if we can just educate people on the law, put the Ten Commandments up in schools, that'll help people. That'll get them to behave more. No, if there was a law given that could give life, we would be justified by the law, right? But the law cannot change the human heart. So what does he give as the solution? It's very simple. Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture, notice this, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Here it comes. Here's his charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, Timothy. Soldier, farmer, athlete. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. My time is up. You go, boy. You go. In the strength of Jesus Christ. And preach the word. Preach the gospel. That is the solution. Because only the gospel has the power of God to reverse the heart. The problem is in the heart. And the heart needs to be reversed. It needs to be regenerated. It needs to go from loving self to loving God. From loving money and pleasure to loving neighbor. But it cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. And so Timothy gives the solution, preach the word. Or Paul gives the solution to Timothy. And loved ones, that's why we need to hear the Word of God proclaimed as well. It doesn't seem very powerful. It seems weak. And sometimes, let's face it, it's quite boring. It might even be dull at times. But the power is in the Word, not in the man. The power is in the Word. You young men in seminary, you remember that as much as we talk about preaching in our meetings and how we need to deliver well and these sorts of things. The power is not in ourselves. The power is not in our eloquence or in our crafted sermon or in the points or in a good introduction or good conclusion or in this illustration or that. All of that is helpful. but the power is in the Word. And that's the only thing that has the power to change the human heart. Do we have confidence in God's Word like that? Or are we looking for some other solution? Not to say that we shouldn't be, please don't immediately run off to a false dichotomy and say, well, so you're saying we shouldn't care about laws, we shouldn't vote. Never said that. But ultimately, it's not the solution. The solution is the one that Paul gives Timothy. Preach the Word. Preach the Gospel. Preach the Gospel so that people will turn from being lovers of self to lovers of God. Do we have confidence in the preaching of the Word? Do we pray for the preaching of the Word? Are we eager to bring people to the preaching of the Word? Do we believe that the Word will do what God has ordained it to do? One man who did was the first Protestant missionary to China, a Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Robert Morrison. In 1805, the London Missionary Society recruited him to go to China. And it was during the time of the Napoleonic Wars, and there were no British ships going to China at the time. So Morrison went to the United States, hoping to book passage to China. And when the owner of the ship heard about Morrison's plans, that he was going to China, this great and dark country, long tradition, an old country. And here's this missionary, full of zeal, man alone on this ship. Well, the owner of the ship goes up to Morrison, very skeptical. He says, "And so, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" Morrison quickly replied, "No, sir. I expect God will." And he did. Through the Word of God that Morrison brought, God did make an impression on China's idolatry. It never comes in the way that we think it will come. Fire from heaven, new kingdoms, big buildings, great leaders, time of glory. That comes when Jesus returns. But it comes in a more subtle way, the same way that you and I were affected by the Word. Someone telling us about Christ, the Holy Spirit opening our heart, recognizing we're a sinner, placing our faith in Jesus, coming to hear the preaching of the Word like a deer running to water, panting for water streams. Like a child hungry, crying out for food. Preaching of the Word. It comes in that way. A way that appears weak before the world. But you see, that Word, it made an impression upon China. The results are still there to this day. But are we confident in the Word to do its work? Have you seen what it's done for you and is even doing in you as you hear it? And so as we think about these things, let me encourage all of us to pray for the ministry of the Word. Pray for it. This is God's ordained means. Paul tells Timothy, "I charge you, preach the Word, Timothy, in that little flock that you have. In those gatherings in Ephesus, preach the Word." Do we pray? Let me encourage us to pray. Make it a regular part of our prayer life. And then let me encourage all of us to tell others about Christ. Let's not become the caricature of a Christian who has long stopped telling other people about Jesus, because all of our friends now are Christian and we're insulated, and well, somebody somewhere out there is doing that. I certainly don't need to. No, let's tell people about Christ. Tell someone this week. And then let me encourage us to invite people to church so that they can hear. They can hear this Word that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach and is being preached even now. Only it will make a dent in the godlessness and the unholiness and the self-love that is characteristic of our times and will be characteristic of our times until Christ returns. Only that will make a dent. Only that has the power to. Let's remember how it impacted us and has changed our heart so that we lift our prayers to God now in gratitude and say, thank you, Lord. And let's see that that word is brought out to a dark and dying world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you made sure the word got to us. Lord, we do live in days of difficulty, a dark and twisted generation. Days in which people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Lord, we think about ourselves and how we are often proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy. But we also recognize how you convict us of these sins and you cause us to repent and you cause us to pursue righteousness by the power of your Spirit. And that you do so through these means that you have promised to bless. Father, give us confidence in your word. Give us confidence in you. And help us, we pray, Lord, to be zealous for it. And help us to do all we can in the lives that you have given us to see that it is preached to the ends of the earth and preached faithfully in our neighborhoods, in our nation, and in all parts of the globe. We ask that you would bless its work, Lord, and that you would continue to bless it even to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's